Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and this morning I'll be reading Psalm 38. I started a series on book one of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five books, so I thought I'd just tackle one part of it. And I started it on Sunday evening, and I'm going to finish the series, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings. So I just have four left, 38, 39, 40, and 41. So this morning, Psalm 38. A psalm of David for a memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This psalm is a prayer for nearness to God. And in this psalm, you find that God is near to the brokenhearted. In the psalm, you also find that a prayer for nearness to God must be the prayer of a broken heart, and that God answers no other prayer for nearness to him than the prayer of a heart that he himself has broken. To a broken heart that prays for nearness to God, God draws near in gentleness to heal the brokenhearted, and to bind up the wounds, and to pour out his undeserved, gracious, miraculous, wonderful, and glorious love. So this morning, I want to ask you, is this prayer the prayer of your heart, this prayer for nearness to God? And I'll ask you that question now, and I'll ask you that question at the end as well, after we've gone through it. And I want to urge you this morning to make this prayer for nearness to God your own. We'll go through this psalm mostly in order, but I'd like you to think of this psalm from the outside in, working from the outside in. In other words, from the beginning and end of the psalm to the middle of the psalm. Think of this psalm as having a frame around it, like a picture has a frame, which is the beginning verse and the ending verses. Think of the psalm having that frame around three parts. And of those three parts, the middle part is the most emphasized. A lot of the psalms are laid out in that way to emphasize what is in the middle. But before I tell you what those three parts of the psalm are, let's look at that frame, the first and the last verses of the psalm, because it tells us what the psalm is, and it's a prayer. So look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. And then look at the last two verses, 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And these are all commands to God, which are really entreaties to God, asking him, requesting of him in prayer. You'll notice these requests, which tell what the psalm is. It's a prayer to the Lord. They're mostly negative, mostly asking the Lord not to do something. Lord, don't rebuke me in your wrath. Spare me from your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. Or verse 21, don't leave me and don't be far from me. That's why this psalm is a prayer for nearness to God, because David prays to the Lord not to be far from him. So mostly negative requests in this frame, except for the last verse, verse 22. Hurry to help me. Make haste, O Lord, my salvation. There's the positive request. And so God answers no other prayer for nearness to him than an urgent prayer. Hurry to help me. Hasten to help me, O God of my salvation. Because an urgent prayer, an eager prayer, a prayer for God to speedily be near, is the only kind of prayer that a broken heart prays for nearness to the Lord. So we see that this psalm is a prayer for nearness to God. We see it at the beginning and the end of this psalm, which is the frame of the psalm. We're going to meet that same prayer again, a prayer for nearness to God, an urgent prayer for nearness to God. We're going to meet that prayer again right in the middle of the psalm, only we'll see it much more vividly. It's going to resurface and emerge right in the middle of the psalm, arising out of the occasion for the prayer, and then followed by reasons for the prayer. And that's the outline. I've talked to you through it, the three-point outline. Let me give it to you again in three parts. First, we're going to have the occasion for the prayer for nearness to God, which is in verses 2 to 12. Then the prayer itself, which is in verse 13 to 15. That's right in the middle of the psalm. It's the most emphasized part of the psalm. And then it's followed by the third part, reasons for this prayer. And that's in verse 16 through verse 20. So let's look first at the occasion for this prayer for nearness to God. And I'll tell you what it is, the occasion, before we even look at the verses. It's God's arrows. God's arrows are the occasion for this prayer for nearness to God. Look at verse 2. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down upon me. God is the true archer who always strikes his quarry. God's arrows are sharper and they wound more deeply than any other arrows ever could. And the piercing of God's arrows are the point of entry for his hand. David was no stranger to hand-to-hand combat. He experienced that throughout his life. And if a human hand were against him, he could hope to contend against it, to ward it off. But he can't hope to ward off the hand of God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, it's the piercing of God's arrows and the pressing down of his hand that is the occasion for this prayer for nearness to God. So let me plant this question in your mind. Why would you pray for nearness to a God who wounds you, who shoots you with his arrows and presses down on you with his hand? Wouldn't you pray for distance from a God who does that? And the answer, why would you pray for nearness to a God who wounds you with his arrows and with his hand, is that he wounds in order to heal. His hands that press down upon you are also the hands that heal. So what does it mean to be struck with God's arrows and for his hand to press down on you? And the answer is found in the following verses 3 through 12. which give all the results of the piercing of God's arrows and the pressing down of his hand. And together, the arrows, the hand, all these results that are listed are the occasion for the prayer for nearness to God. So let's look at the first result, and it's in verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. David says, in his flesh, there's no health in it because of God's curse. And in his body, there's no wholeness because of his own sins. Now, David is going to describe the results of God's arrows striking him, God's hand upon him, as affecting his body, his flesh, and his bones. And he's going to continue to describe it in that way. It'd be tempting for a doctor to try to diagnose what disease David has caught that he's writing and he's complaining about. But you'll see the symptoms are too complete to be comprehended by any outward disease. This is just David's way of setting before your eyes and putting into words something that is hidden and mysterious and awful, and that is the agony that only the soul can know. These are depths of anguish that the body can't fathom. The body can only reflect and mimic what David is describing here in these terms, which is the soul's anguish. Verse 4, David continues, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." David has two ways to picture the miseries of his sin's guilt on his soul. Two ways to picture that the miseries of his guilt are greater than the capacities of his soul. The first picture David gives is like a violent tide swelling up on him, over his head so he can't stand against the torrent. And then again, the second picture is like a great unsupportable weight that he's not able to lift, crushing down on top of him. So he says his sins are gone over his head like a rushing torrent and a heavy burden crushing him, weighing too much for him. Where else in the Bible, can you think, are those two miseries expressed together? An overwhelming torrent over the head and an overpowering heaviness. In Moses' song of God's victory over the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And so Moses writes, Exodus 15, verse 5, "The depths have covered them." That's the overwhelming torrent. "And they went down in the depths like a stone." That's this overwhelming heaviness and overpowering heaviness. And so the Egyptians experienced very physically what David is experiencing in his soul because of his sin as the Lord's hand presses down upon him. Verse 5, "My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." David says because of his foolishness, his wounds, and he means the wounds of his soul, they stink and they rot. And some of us know, I hope all of us know, what it is to stink in our own nostrils because of our own foolishness. And to stink in such a way that no ulcer, no cancer, no infection, no sore could ever match, because God's arrows have pierced and God's hands has discovered the vileness that lies festering within. And David says, it stinks, it rots, and I can't even stand it. Verse 6, David continues, "I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." David says, I'm bent and cowering very much. And then he uses this word, "I go mourning." It means, it's a word that means to become dark. Even it talks about the sun and the moon going dark. It uses this, but it's used for mourning because they would put ash and dirt upon them. And so it means to become dark or to become dirty, which is what they would do when they would go through, what a mourner would do. And so David says, I go about dirty. I become dirty all day long. Even when David is going about his daily business, he goes about as a mourner who goes to a tomb because of the Lord's arrows, because of the Lord's hand pressed down upon him. He continues, verse 7, "My loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." He says his sides are filled with burning, and there's no health in his flesh. Verse 8, "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." David says, I'm faint and crushed very much. And then he uses two words that are used for the sounds that animals make. The first is a roaring sound, like an outburst, like a lion would roar. And the second is a growling or a groaning, a monotonous sound, a persistent, a droning sound that never goes away. And so he says, I roar, I cry out because of the growlings, the droning of my heart. And so David's experience of being under God's hand, of being pierced with God's arrows, like reduces him to an animal in his own sight and to the sounds that an animal would make in his misery. Verse 9, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." David's desire that he speaks of exposed before the Lord is a longing for relief from the misery of the guilt of his sin, and he's not finding any. He's finding only more guilt and misery because of his sin. And all of that desire is exposed and naked before God. He sees it all. Verse 10, "My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me." David speaks of his heart wandering to and fro or throbbing, and his power has left him. And then it's crowned, all these miseries of his soul that David describes as these physical infirmities, these physical symptoms, like as a disease. It's crowned with this final one, "And the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me." And he states it with emphasis. The translators here have captured it very well, exactly what it says. "The light of my eyes, even that, even this last thing, even this crowning difficulty, even the light of my eyes is gone from me." What is meant by that? Well, I think the light of the eyes, David is speaking not so much of his ability to perceive, although perhaps that's intended too, but I think what he's capturing here is he has no hope. Even his hope is gone. The eyes are the window to the soul, and the light in the eye, a glint in somebody's eye, a sparkle in their eye, indicates that they have some sort of hope for the future. But if you look at someone, their eye is dim. It's vacant. They've abandoned hope. In a sense, they've already died before death has come because they're expecting death. And so that even the light of their eyes, even a hope for a different future, is gone. All this misery, David expresses, he pictures as the misery of his body. It's really the miseries of his soul as God's hand presses down upon his soul. And he's come to the place where he has no hope to ever get out of it because his strength is gone. This misery, even this misery in its completeness, even this, even that the hope of his the light of his eye is gone, is going to be, for David, an occasion for joy. And David is going to learn what the Lord Jesus taught the Pharisees after healing the man born blind, when he said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." If you could say, along with David, "My power is gone, even the light of my eyes has gone from me," you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sins remain. And this is what the Lord said to the Pharisees, John 9 and verse 41. The miseries of the soul caused by God's arrow, by God's hand, and described as miseries of the body, not yet complete, not yet complete. It lacks two more elements, which he's going to give in verse 11 and verse 10. The first element, and does your soul already know what this element is? Can you already fill in the blank what this is going to be? It's isolation from others. Isolation from others. Verse 11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. None of their words of comfort can help. As well-meaning as friends and loved ones might be, their cures can't touch the source of the soul's misery. And so David is isolated from them. His friends and loved ones stand afar off from him in the midst of his misery. It's a misery that only a soul can experience for itself. The one whose wounds stink in his own nostrils, that's David, that's how he's described himself, finds that he stinks to himself even worse when he's around his friends and his loved ones. And so his friends and his loved ones stand apart from him in the midst of his misery. His misery is almost complete, as he describes it, but there's one more element, and that is vulnerability to attack. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. In the animal world, predators target the weak and the isolated of the herd. And so David mentions his enemy, his enemies, the people of the world, are rebels against God. And though they feign a kind of indifference, they're implacable enemies of the righteous. This is what Scripture tells us. And they're terribly irritated by those who are friends of God. And so they seek to destroy the righteous by persecution and also by enticement. Also by enticement to join them. And Satan stands behind them and above them to devour souls and to extinguish faith, using man as Satan's tool. Well, as the predators begin to gather and circle like vultures, as David is in the midst of his misery of his soul, to destroy his faith and to destroy his soul, at this point, David's misery is complete. God's arrows have pierced him. God's hand weighs down upon him. He thinks he's as far from God as he could ever be under God's wrath. He doesn't know how near he is to grace. He doesn't know that this despair is actually the doorway to God's favor. But Satan knows. Satan knows all too well. And so Satan redoubles his attack, his lies, his threats, his enticements, his accusations, some true and some false, to conspire to kill David's soul in the passageway to grace, so that his soul will be found like the Levite's concubine in Judges in the morning, lying at the doorway with his hands right on the threshold of grace. So how will the soul escape destruction in this narrow place, in this narrow passageway, which is guarded by so many dangerous enemies? And let me read the dangers. I don't think I've read this verse yet. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. The enemies come, they circle, as David's misery of soul caused by God's arrows, by God's hand, is complete. So how will David escape destruction from these enemies who seek to slay him right in the doorway? And the answer is found, another psalm, to quote Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God could not have uttered a more precise command than that one. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And it's addressed not to a few, it's addressed to all. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And what could be a day of more trouble than a day in which God shoots his arrows at you? and presses on you with his hand because of your sins, so that you're isolated from those who love you and attacked by those who would seek to destroy you. And what could be more disobedient than failing to call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, the very day in which he's invited you, commanded you to call upon him, when he specifically commanded you to do so. And so the occasion for the prayer for nearness to God is this: his arrows, his hand, the isolation from others, the attack of the enemies right at the doorway. And it's followed by the prayer itself. And here we find the prayer again. It's the frame of this psalm, and I said we'd meet this prayer again right in the middle, right in the most emphasized part of the psalm. And here it is. We've had the occasion for it, God's arrows, God's hand, the miseries that follow that, and now the prayer itself. And the prayer begins with what is, to those who know it, a wonderful, sweet, and a liberating silence. Verse 13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. Can you say this along with David? But I am like a deaf man who doesn't hear, and a mute man who doesn't open his mouth, and in whose mouth are no arguments. Do you know this silence that begins this prayer? The silence that David speaks of is the medicine. It's the key, and it really is the center of this psalm. What is this silence? What is this silence? Why is David like a deaf man and like a mute man who doesn't open his mouth? And the answer is found in verse 14, because in his mouth there's no arguments, there's no retorts, there's no replies, there's no defenses against the Lord's arrows and against his hand. How sweet it is when the arguments, the defenses, the excuses, the criticisms, the dissatisfactions, the objections, the countercharges against God are all silenced, are all gone from your mouth. How sweet the sound of that silence when all of those stop. It's so sweet and has such liberty and such healing, such joy, that there's not even any arguments and defenses, excuses, objections, countercharges left for the enemies that were mentioned in verse 12, who bring charges against, devise treachery all day long and seek to destroy, with accusations, some true and some false. And David says, but I'm silent. I'm like, even to them, like a deaf man who doesn't hear and like a mute man who doesn't speak, because all of the arguments have gone from my mouth. David stands as the Lord stood before his accusers, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The silence that David speaks of right in the middle of this psalm is the key. Because just as when a drowning man comes to the surface, he fills his lungs with air, with a huge breath of air, no one has to instruct him to take that breath of air. And it's the same way when the arguments are removed from your mouth, a brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God immediately and always fills your mouth. And so this silence is the key. And let's look at the prayer that fills his mouth. It's a short one. It's in verse 15. For I hope in you, O Lord. This prayer is actually given along with the rest of the psalm all the way down to verse 20 as a reason for this strange silence that's like a deaf man. It's like the silence of a mute man who doesn't hear accusations against him. And so the prayer is the reason for the silence, because the prayer is in his mouth, the arguments have gone from him. The prayer takes the place of the arguments. even though this prayer is a short one. In you, I hope, O Lord. The word for hope here, also translated often as to wait for the Lord. In you, I hope, could be translated, maybe is in some of your Bibles, for I wait for you, O Lord. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Are you waiting on the Lord? Is this your prayer? In you I wait. For you I wait, O Lord. Well, the word wait can be a misleading word for us and can lead to quite a misleading idea of what it means to wait on the Lord. Because the word that's used here that David uses is a word that means not just to wait, but to wait expectantly. Or maybe even better, just to expect. On you, I expect, O Lord, is a way that you could understand this. And the reason why waiting, or the word waiting for us, doesn't capture David's prayer here, is it's possible for us to wait for something without expecting anything. If you're stuck, then you're just waiting. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to expect anything. If you are stranded on a desert island for so many years that you give up hope of ever being rescued, when a ship comes after 20 years, or we could say a helicopter, to update it, you can say, I've been waiting all these years for this rescue. But you can't say, I've been expecting someone to come, because you haven't been. You've given up hope of any rescue. You were waiting without expecting. You were waiting because you were stuck. You were waiting because there's nothing else that you could do, but you weren't expecting. And the word here, the prayer here is to expect. I'm expecting you to act, Lord. This is why a pregnant mother says, I'm expecting a baby, and you know that she's pregnant when she says that. She doesn't say, I'm waiting for a baby. If she said that, you might think that she wants to be pregnant, but she isn't, perhaps not yet. But if she's pregnant, she's not just waiting for the baby, she's really expecting the baby to come. And that's why she uses that word expecting and not the word wait. The word is used, I'll turn 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8 in a story that I hope is familiar to you, where Samuel instructs Saul to wait for him. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 8. Samuel says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And you shall wait. There's the word. Wait expectantly. You shall expect. You could put it. 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. And so in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8, it says about Saul, now he waited. He expected Samuel to come. There's our word. 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. His army was leaving him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to greet him in order to explain what he had done and why he had disobeyed. But you can see very clearly from that story, when Saul stopped expecting Samuel, he stopped waiting too. And he took upon himself to offer the sacrifice, because the word ties those two ideas together, waiting and expecting. They're always together, and the word always includes both. So this is David's prayer. I wait for you. I expect you to act, O Lord. And it's coupled with the answer, verse 15, you will answer. You yourself will answer. It's said with great emphasis here. We've said this whole psalm is a prayer for nearness to God. We saw that with the frame. The beginning and the end of it was a prayer. And the whole psalm is a brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God. And I say that to say there's no change in tone in this psalm as you go through this psalm. There's no change in the tone of the psalm after this point. Some of the psalms have that. They reach a sort of a breaking point where the psalmist will break through to assurance, and then the tone of the psalm changes after that. It's not the case in this psalm. The entire psalm is a brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God. But don't let that distract you, because here in the very middle of the psalm, the most emphasized part of the psalm, David breaks through to God's answer. He breaks through to God's grace and to his favor with complete assurance. You yourself will answer, O God. And it's his prayer, expecting God's favor, expecting God, waiting for God, hoping in God, that brings about and grasps this assurance of God's favor. So we've seen the occasion for the prayer for nearness to God. That was in verses 2 to 12. We've seen the prayer itself. That's verses 13 through 15. And last, the third part, the reasons for the prayer. And that's in verse 16 to 20. And I'm going to go through this section very quickly. The reasons for the prayer, that's what follows the prayer. And basically, the reason for David's prayer, as he says, he's going to say, because, as he goes through these verses. The reason for David's prayer is that the prayer was the only way out of this predicament of misery of his soul and his enemies seeking to destroy him. And so in verse 16, for, he's giving reasons why he prayed this prayer. For I said, lest they rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. And so he's referring to those who are closing in for the kill to destroy his soul, and prayer was the only way out. I said this prayer. I said, Lord, I wait for you. I'm expecting you to act. I hope in you, lest they kill me. It was my only way out, lest they rejoice in me, lest they destroy my soul. Those who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves. Because, verse 17, another reason for the prayer, because I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. Because of the precariousness of David's position, he prayed this prayer because David says, I'm always ready to stumble, and the pain of my sinfulness is always before me. And so that's the reason why I've prayed this prayer. Verse 18, for, because, again, another reason for the prayer, because I confess my iniquity, and I am full of anxiety or regret because of my sin. David prayed this prayer because he was longing for the relief that comes from confessing sins and from being sorry for them. And so he prayed this prayer for that reason. And then verse 19, because my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. He prayed this prayer because his enemies are lively and active and strong and not resting, and he's outnumbered by them, by those who would repay him evil for good and who oppose him simply because he follows what is good. They have their enmity towards him is settled because it's against all those who follow righteousness. And so David lists all these as the reasons for his prayer. It was the only way out, and it continues to be the only way out of this predicament. I told you I'd ask you this important question, and now I'll ask it again. Is this prayer for nearness to God your prayer? Is this experience that David describes of brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God your experience? And you might say, well, I don't know. Because what David writes sounds really dramatic. David paints his experience in bold colors, which he splashes all over the canvas as he describes the misery of his soul under the hand of God. You might say, I hope my experience of prayer for nearness to God is like that. I hope my experience of prayer for nearness to God is real, even though it's more ordinary, even though my experience is perhaps painted in more muted tones. I hope it's the same picture as the one that David paints. Well, let me encourage you, if you have any of this picture, if you've experienced any of what David is talking about, you have all of it. All of it belongs to you. But let me warn you this too. If you're a stranger to anything that David is speaking of here, then you're a stranger to all of it. And you're a stranger to nearness to God. So to help you answer that question truthfully, is this your prayer? Is this your experience of a brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God? To help you answer that question truthfully for yourself, let's go back to the beginning of this psalm. Let's go back to where David's experience that he writes of, and it ends in joy. It ends in assurance. It ends in nearness to God. Let's go back to where that experience begins. And it begins, of course, with God's arrows. It begins with God's hand. So let me ask you this. Are the arrows that pierce your conscience and the hand that weighs down on your conscience, are they your arrows? Are they your hand? Or are they God's arrows? And are they God's hands? In other words, is your conscience stricken and wounded because you've failed to live up to your own expectations and the expectations of others? You say, I've really made a mess of things, and I've done far less than what I've expected. Or is your conscience stricken and wounded because your sins are an offense to a God of holy love? The Lord Jesus taught, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Is that what your conscience is afraid of? Are those the arrows, the pangs that bear down and press upon your soul? Is that you've offended the one who not only can kill the body, but who can kill both the body and the soul in hell? God's arrows are sharper, and his hand wounds more deeply than your arrows or your hand or anyone else's could ever do. And yet, the arrows and the hand that wound your conscience must be his arrows, must be his hand, or else there's no healing for the wound of your conscience. Don't think that you will use your arrows and your hand on your conscience to kill off the bad part of your soul so that the good part may remain, because there's nothing good in you, and nor is there any healing for those kind of wounds. Your whole soul must pass under the hand of God and be wounded by his hand in order for your soul to be healed. Your whole soul must be killed in order that it might be made alive. Jeremiah said of the false prophets of his day, and of the false prophets of our day as well, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then he continues, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. There's a price to be paid. Jeremiah speaks of it here for those who avoid the arrows and the hand of the Lord, because when the time of wrath comes, there will be no healing in those arrows and in that hand, but they'll fall under his punishment, as Jeremiah mentions here. So how do you make yourself the target for God's arrows, which wound in order to heal, which kill in order to make alive, which make you sad in order to give you joy? How do you make yourself a target for those healing arrows? Do you make yourself a target by mimicking David's experience of misery that he describes in this psalm in such a detailed way, step by step? Do you make yourself a target for those arrows by throwing yourself into a morbid effort of reproducing that stage by stage? Do you make yourself a target of those arrows by putting on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, who neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by man when they're fasting. You can go through all of that, and it's all your own doing, and none of God's, and you have your reward in full. No, the way that you make yourself a target for God's arrows that wound in order to heal, that cast you down in order to lift you up, is by faith, by believing what you can't see, and by believing what God's word says about you when it accuses you, by believing by faith that the measure of the foulness of your sin is not the part you can see, which is all the damage, the chaos, the destruction, the heartache it causes to you and causes to those around you. But the measure of the foulness of your sin is the part you can't see, that your sin is an offense to a holy God, and that all of your sins are expressions of the fact that at your core, the part of you that makes you to be you, the part of you that's not foreign to you because of something God has put in it by his grace, at the very core of you, there's no thankfulness to God in your heart to God from the part that makes you you, from the part that you bring to God, but only an ugly resentment against God. That's a sharp arrow, and that's an arrow that comes from the Lord. That's an arrow that's accepted by faith, believing in God's word, because it's only his word that's going to say that about you, that's going to launch that arrow at you, an arrow that wounds that deeply against your conscience. By faith, believing God's word of accusation against you, God will work in you an expectant prayer, a prayer that expects to find God's grace. And he will make your guilty conscience, which he's made to feel the true heinousness, at least have a taste of the true heinousness of your sins. He'll make that guilty conscience an occasion for an expectant prayer and an occasion for joy. Because the God who unquiets the soul with his arrows, with his hand, will come near to you as a gentle father, as a healer of wounded hearts, as a binder up of the broken. And what could be better than to be near to that kind of God? He'll make you not only the object of his love, of his gentleness, of his kindness, of his healing, but he'll make you the instrument of that love to others. And why? Because God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son to be pierced with nails in his hands and his feet, be pierced with a spear in his side, and to die so that his Father's arrows would not kill, but would heal and make alive. So that it's true that he who seeks to find his soul will lose it, but he who has lost his soul for Christ's sake will find it again. God is a God of unimaginable, boundless grace, which is always found not by avoiding his searching conviction of sin, but through his searching conviction of sin. So let me encourage you this morning, when you feel you're the furthest away from God, when you feel you're the most under his wrath, and Satan senses his opportunity and increases the intensity of his attack against you, coils up to deliver a deadly blow against you, that's when God's grace is the nearest. That's when you're one expectant prayer away from assurance. And let me urge you to make this brokenhearted prayer for nearness to God your own. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you give us the faith to see our sins as you see them. We know we can never see them completely as you see them, but we pray that you give us the faith to take you at your word and to believe that our sins are far more heinous than we could ever imagine. And then, Father, we pray that you'd give us the faith to see your grace, to see that your grace is greater than we could ever imagine. your love towards us, your gentleness towards us, your willingness, your eagerness to heal and to draw near to us is greater than we could ever imagine. We pray that we would be those that live by faith in your crucified and risen Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.